Lord, we thank you for the very lyrics of that song, being hungry and thirsty for more of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that those lyrics now become the very prayer of our own hearts, Lord, that we want you. We want to know you. The Apostle Paul said that I might know him. And I pray that that would be our prayer too. We want to know the Lord. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to not allow our minds to wander this morning as we look to your word, that you would guard us against any business in the temple, any plans and commitments and different things that often we can dwell upon. Let us give our full undivided attention unto the Lord. Let us see this portion of the service as the worship service, as we come to receive from your word. We come to be corrected. We come to be consoled and encouraged by your word. I pray that that would take place. Speak to those here that don't know the Lord. We pray as we talk about the crucifixion of Christ, we talk about why did Jesus die, that Lord, you would speak to the hearts of those that have not trusted you. Speak to those here this morning that are not walking with the Lord. I pray that as we look at the cross and we see what our sin has done, that it actually has marred and literally murdered Jesus. I pray that we would want to live for the Lord today. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning as we pray that you would bless them. Let the word of God go forth, Lord. Help these pastors to share the word this morning and let the congregations have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say. Be with our missionaries this morning, Lord, in Burma, India, Mexico, Lord, Africa, different parts of the world. We pray that you be with them today, Lord. Just fill them with your Holy Spirit. Protect them as they share your word and bless the work that they're doing in your name. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We're going to look at verses 27 through verse 44, and we've entitled the message, Jesus Crucified. Now, if you're just joining us on this Sunday morning, we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew for 30 years. So we're kind of working our way through this, and we're really coming to the end of this Gospel, and we come this morning to the crucifixion of Christ. Again, a passage that I'm sure we've read a number of times. We hear it probably every time we get together. We hear about the cross of Jesus Christ, and we should. And so this morning we pick it up in verse 27. We keep in mind that Matthew was a Jew who was writing to Jews about a Jew to let them know, look no further, your king has come. And so the theme of this gospel is behold your king. Verse 27 says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him. They took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. This morning we come to the portion of the gospel message that is the gospel message. That Jesus was crucified, buried, and was resurrected. We look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I know this particular section of Scripture, I think, can have a sense of almost making us numb to what it's even saying. I think of the words of Dorothy Sayer, who said, "It is curious that people who are filled with horrified indignation when a cat kills a sparrow can hear the story of the killing of God told Sunday after Sunday and not experience any shock at all." I think at times we can literally become immune to this portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. As radical as a passage it happens to be, we can literally become immune. It seems like it's easier sometimes to shed a tear over someone that has neglected an animal than to look at the Son of God suffering as he is. What we see is the mockings of Jesus. We see the insults against Jesus. We see the torture of Jesus. And it culminates with the murder of Jesus. There's two thoughts I want to kind of put at the forefront as we look at this passage this morning. If we fail to see who Jesus is, this passage becomes even more confusing. To not understand who Jesus is, and we've taken such great lengths during our study to again and again look at what Jesus said about himself. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus mixed no words. He didn't go around saying, "I'm a great teacher, I'm a great humanitarian." He says, "I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah, the Son of God." The second thought is, if we fail to see whom Jesus is suffering and dying for, this passage of Scripture becomes even more difficult than what it is. Somehow when we come to this section, there's sort of this sentimental thoughts about poor Jesus. And yes, the sufferings of Christ were horrific. They truly were. But Jesus, we're not to feel sorry for him. We're to applaud Jesus for what he's doing. Because Jesus in this section is not a victim. He is a victor. He is doing the very thing that the Father has called him to do. He is willingly taking upon himself our sin. Jesus suffered and died not because he was guilty of any offense, but because he was the sinless Son of God who became the substitute for yours and my sin. What you see in this passage is what's supposed to happen to us. The punishment that Jesus is undergoing is supposed to be me and you. And to put it even more bluntly, it's our sin that placed him on the cross. And so when we look at this passage this morning, I want us to see ourselves in the crowd. I want us to see our sins that we have committed that have caused God to go to such great lengths in order to deliver us from our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said these words, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." I had a conversation with a couple people recently. And as I was sharing the Lord with them, they said, "You know what? I have a major problem with God." And I thought, oh, I can hardly wait to hear this. And they said, "You know what the problem I have with God is? That God forgives people." I thought, boy, if you only knew, you know. And they went on to say that, "I don't understand how someone can commit murder, someone can molest someone, and if they repent of their sins, as you say, Jesus will forgive them and he will take them to heaven. And me, the person that has not done those things, will be right next to him in heaven." I said, "That's precisely right. They said, well, then I don't want to go to that place. I said, well, where would you like to go? What other options are there? I said, because you don't understand your sinfulness. You don't understand that your sin is so vile before a holy and righteous God. And this passage before us, we have a tendency of looking at it and saying, oh, these people were so mean. These people were so cruel. These people were so sinful. The thing is, I wish this morning we were giving out mirrors and put them on our Bibles this morning. Because what we should be saying is, I am so wicked, I am so cruel, that my sin was so bad that it took this to remedy the situation. It took God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to die in my place. Now, what I want to do this morning is, I want to look at this passage of Scripture, and I want to look at the various people surrounding the cross. And so we have a little more points than what we usually do, and we'll look at each one of them, and I'll kind of give this to you kind of quickly, and then we'll begin to look at each one of these faces about the cross. And verses 27 through 31 is the soldiers. We want to look at these Roman soldiers that are mistreating Jesus, these callous men that are abusing Jesus. Verse 32 is the man Simon who helped bear the cross. Verses 33 through 38 is the cross. We want to talk about crucifixion, what it entailed. Then verses 39 through 40 is the spectators. I want to talk about those that are there at the cross that are making comments to Jesus. Then in verses 41 through 43 is the religious. They stop by and they make some comments. And then lastly, verse 44, the robbers, who also make some statements and comments. So let's look at these soldiers about the cross. And verse 27 says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Now, we left off with Pilate reaching a verdict that Jesus is to be executed. Now, what's so amazing as we looked at this passage was that when you take all the Gospels and you look at what Pilate said, Pilate three times says Jesus is innocent. Three times Pilate makes it very, very clear that Jesus hasn't done anything deserving of death. Not only did Pilate say that, but the Sanhedrin that brought about the false charges against Jesus actually concurred that Jesus was innocent. Herod, ungodly Herod, that had John the Baptist murdered, says, I find no fault with Jesus. Even Mrs. Pilate had a dream or a nightmare regarding Jesus, and she says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Even Judas himself said, I have betrayed innocent blood. What's so amazing is with all of these witnesses on behalf of Jesus declaring his innocence, Pilate pronounces the judgment that Jesus must be executed. Here's the man that almost did the right thing. You know, in the scope of eternity, almost doesn't get it. People that almost get saved, people that almost repent, don't get it. And Pilate's going to go down into history as one that almost did the right thing. He knew what he should do, but he didn't do it because he loved his popularity. He loved the people more than he loved Jesus Christ. Well, it mentions now that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. Now, this word praetorium is a Latin word, and it means the governor's courthouse or courtroom, hall or palace. Now, this particular place is still in existence today. It's called the Fortress of Antonio. I've been in it three different times. And what I find so amazing about this place is the original pavement during the time of Christ is still there. And what's amazing about it is grooved into the floor tiles or the stone is various games that the Roman soldiers have literally engraved in the pavement. Possibly some of the games that they had engraved in the pavement were some of the ones that they played on Jesus when they beat Jesus and said, who did it? Prophesy over us. So those very pavements are still here today, over 2,000 years. And they're there and they testify to the fact that this was the place that Jesus was mocked. This was the place that Jesus was abused. It mentions that the whole Roman cohort were around him. possibility of about 200 soldiers were surrounding Jesus. Now, you talk about being outnumbered. You talk about being out of place. So here's 200 soldiers. These soldiers had the responsibility of taking custody of prisoners, executing them. And as we're about to see, they're going to abuse Jesus. Verse 28 says, "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." Now, you need to know that Jesus was stripped naked before these men. As we begin to look at the cross, we're going to find out that a person that hung on the cross hung naked on the cross. Now, this isn't, we don't see paintings like this. We don't see depictions like this. Even the Passion of Christ, we don't see this. But the person that was crucified, they wanted to humiliate them to the uttermost. So Jesus is now stripped in front of these 200 different Roman guards. And the Bible says they put a scarlet robe on him. Now, the color scarlet, as we've been studying Exodus, reveals that scarlet speaks of redemption. Now, they unwittingly didn't know what they were doing, but they're actually in an object lesson describing what Jesus is about to do. He is about to redeem the world. He is going to take upon himself the sins of the world. He is going to redeem sinful planet Earth. Now, Mark's gospel says it was purple. So some say, well, this is an apparent contradiction. Not really. I mean, probably it was the cloak or the robe of a Roman soldier, which is, it's kind of purplish, it's kind of scarlet. It's like when your wife says, go to Home Depot and get white paint. Oh, look out. There's like 500 white paints. I went up to the counter, my wife wants white paint. Okay, which 500 colors would you like to look at? No. Or your wife says, I want the room to be pumpkin. What is pumpkin? I mean, and so, you know, and we could kind of look, and it's kind of amazing. When you look at colors and you look at these walls and I go, that's a pretty brown wall. I see a lot of red in it. I'm going, okay, as we're moving along. And people look at colors and they kind of give different names to them. They see things in them that I don't know what they're seeing. I don't know what kind of acid they're dropping. But they're looking at them. They're saying, you know, look at that red. I'm going, okay, you know. And so one of them says scarlet. The other says purple. Again, probably was the cloak of a Roman, faded. It could go either way, so it's not a contradiction. Verse 29, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Now, I'm not going to look at it, but Genesis 3:18 is the first mention of thorns. Thorns were the result of sin. It's the curse upon the earth. So Jesus now is going to bear the curse of sin. So how to typify this is to make a crown of thorns and stick it down upon his head. No doubt, of course, the skin on the scalp is so thin. No doubt it went right to the very bone. And here they put this crown of thorns upon Jesus' head. And then they put a reed in his hand, symbolizing a scepter. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew records all this because the theme of this gospel is behold your king. Isn't it interesting? The very thing they're mocking is the very thing that Jesus is. They're thinking it's comical. They think it's funny. I'll never forget, some of you may have remembered that comic by the name of Sam Kennison. Maybe you remember him. But he was well known for something that he did. He made fun of the seven last sayings of Christ on the cross. Now you want to talk about blasphemy. You want to talk about crossing the line. This man mocked the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Well, these men mocked Jesus for being a king, and he's not only the King of the Jews, but he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, their rejection of Jesus was aggressive. Now, I mean, it can't get more aggressive than what they're doing. They're beating him on the head, you know. They put this crown of thorns. They put this robe on him. They've given him a reed, and they're making fun of him. And today, there are people that are very aggressive when it comes to Christ. I mean, they get very upset. You share the Lord with them, they'll cuss. They'll get upset. There are some people that are extremely militant when it comes to the things of God. You know, one of the people that I've watched over the years that I think is extremely militant is that attorney, Gloria Allred. I mean, I call her Allred, and that's what I call her. But she is definitely aggressive towards the gospel. A few years ago, she started a campaign to basically take off all public property, any nativity scene. Anything that has to do with Jesus the Savior, anything to have to do with the Christ of Christmas, she took it upon herself a few years ago to get a campaign to get all of this stuff removed out of public. And even those that would want to have them on their properties, she would no doubt have issues with. She just wants to eradicate it. Now, this is the same person that will fight for same-sex marriages, but at the same time will fight against the cause of Christ. Now, there's some, on the other hand, that aren't as aggressive. They're rather passive in the rejection of Jesus. Maybe you'll share with them about the Lord and they'll say, well, I don't really have time right now. Or they'll say, you know what, I find it interesting. I've done a little reading and so forth, but not right now because I have other irons in the fire. Or they'll say, you know what, I've read about it. It's all too confusing and I don't fully understand the whole thing. And basically what they're doing is they are rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, either you gather or you scatter. Either you're for me or you're against me. There is no neutrality with God. It's either for the Lord or against the Lord. These men were openly, aggressively rejecting Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, these folks, these prison guards, these Roman soldiers, some of them no doubt had seen Jesus. They had heard Jesus teach. They heard the wisdom that came from his lips. They saw the miraculous healings that Jesus did. They had at least heard firsthand on what Jesus has been doing. And so they neglect Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most colorful individuals at the turn of the 19th century was an evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday. Now, some of you heard his name before. He was born in the 18th century and he died in 1935. You know, he actually was a professional baseball player turned evangelist. And he was known for his quick wit and some of the little quotes and statements that he would make. And he made this statement. I found it rather amusing. He says, a sinner can't find God for the same reason a criminal can't find a police officer. The criminal isn't looking very hard. And I think that is true. People that say, well, I can't find Jesus. I don't understand it. Keep looking. Keep reading. It's not far. You'll find him. Jesus isn't hiding from anyone. Jesus was very clear about who he was, what he came to do. He said it over and over and over again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I freely pick it back up. Notice verse 30, insult and injury. And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says these words, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Can you imagine having your beard pulled out? I'm talking to the ladies. Can you imagine pulling your beard out? You talk about pain. You're screaming, what's going on? Oh, my wife's pulling out eyebrows or something, you know. But can you imagine having a beard just ripped off someone's face? That's what the Bible says they did to Jesus. Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Basically, what he's saying is when they got done with Jesus, you couldn't recognize him as being a man. I mean, his face was swollen. He was bleeding. He had spit upon his face. He was beaten beyond human recognition. Now, I've seen people that have been beat up. And sometimes it's hard to recognize who they are. That's nothing compared to what Jesus is going through. Of course, and then you put on top that he's received 39 lashes, and those lashes filleted the back, and often you could see the organs in a person's body cavity because it literally had torn the skin right off their back. And so Jesus is marred. Verse 31 says, and after they had mocked him, they took his robe off, put his garments on him, and led him away to crucify him. Now, what's so amazing that we have the time, we don't, but you read John's gospel, and it alludes to the fact that Pilate stood by and watched this. Pilate is so aware of the fact that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He's scared that his wife says he's righteous. He's more terrified because the religious called him the Son of God, and he's going, oh no. So he stands by as his guards are mutilating Jesus, they're torturing Jesus, they're beating Jesus up, and he just stands by and allows all this to take place. You talk about the depravity of the human heart. The human heart is wicked, the Bible says. Deceitfully wicked, the Bible says. There is none righteous, not even one. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Rags get to a point, the only thing you can do with them is burn them. You can't clean them anymore. They're so infected. They're so dirty. There's so much bacteria. The only thing you can do is burn them. And the Bible says all of our attempts to be right, all of our attempts to be looked at as good by the Lord is as filthy rags. Best attempt on behalf of man. And the Bible simply says they led him away to crucify him. Now this led away is what we commonly call the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of sorrows. What it was is they would take the condemned prisoner to crucifixion and they would take him the longest route as possible. Generally, it was under a mile and they would march this person through the streets. There would be four soldiers, one in front, making the crowds to separate, to disband so they could get through. And generally, the accused would actually have a card around their neck describing the charges by which they're going to be executed. So here is Jesus with his card around his neck saying that Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that's the charge that's being leveled against Jesus. Now, I've been to the Via Dolorosa three different times, and today you can go there and they'll say, well, this is a place where Jesus' hand touched the wall, and it isn't. Let me tell you why. Because the original Via Dolorosa that Jesus walked on is about 20 feet below the current one. Now, what they would do in Bible times is when they would build a house, if there was an existing house, they would bring dirt, cover it over, and then build on top. So archaeologists love this because as they begin to unearth, they keep going down, you know, hundreds of years, just all the way down. So if Jesus reached up and touched one of the walls, he's got a 20-foot arm, because that's about the only explanation for that, because it didn't happen. It was 20 feet down. So this is the way of sorrows. Jesus now is heading towards the way of, or on the path of the way of sorrows. Now, what does the encounter with the soldiers teach us? Jesus' mission was to forgive and soften callous hearts. We have a lot of hard-hearted people in our world. And there's something about the gospel that the gospel can take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. That's what Jeremiah says. And God's able to do that. There's some pretty hard people on this planet. And the gospel message can soften and can make that a heart of flesh. These soldiers have seen it all. They've heard it all. Their hearts are hard, and Jesus wants to soften it. This brings us now to the man Simon in verse 32. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross. So here is this man that just happens to be there on the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, and they happened to come up to this man. The Roman soldiers found this man. Now, who is this man? He's called Simon of Cyrene. Now, where is Cyrene? Cyrene is North Africa. Today, it's present-day Libya. Now, tradition says that this man had saved all of his life to come to the Passover. All of his life, he's wanted to come to the Passover and offer a lamb unto the Lord. Well, he gets there, and what happens? They press him into service. Now, what does that mean? It means literally to press into public service or to compel to go. What would happen is any citizen could be standing. A Roman soldier would walk up with his spear. He would take the spear and tap you on the chest, and you were compelled to walk 1 mile with that soldier. If he had a heavy backpack, you'd have to carry it 1 mile. If he had a cart that needed help, you would have to walk with him 1 mile. Now, the Jews had this down to a science. They figured 1,000 steps equaled a mile. And when they got to 1,000, they were done. And so here this man, Simon, now is being compelled. A Roman has walked up to him, has tapped him on the chest with his spear, and now Simon has to walk 1 mile. Now, what is he going to do? Well, it says here that he's compelling him to bear his cross, to bear the cross of Jesus. Now, Mark 15:22, this is kind of an interesting verse. And Mark 15:22 says, "And they brought him," or Jesus, "to the place Golgotha," which is translated "place of the skull." I want to call attention to the word "brought" that Mark uses. It literally means to carry or to bear. Now, no place in the gospel does it say that Jesus stumbled. And I was brought up a good little Catholic, and we had the Stations of the Cross, and there's all these various stations where Jesus stumbled. Someone even handed him a towel and all. That isn't in the Bible. But what obviously happened here is that these soldiers looked at Jesus and they're saying, there's no way this guy's going to make it to Calvary. It isn't going to happen. And maybe he did stumble. We don't know. But somehow they compelled Simon to bear the cross. Now, the cross was the crossbeam that weighed about 100 pounds. So they went up to Simon, they tapped Simon on the chest, and they compelled him to now carry the cross of Jesus to the place of Calvary. Now, I see in this scene one of the most beautiful pictures of Christian discipleship. Now, think about this. Here is Simon carrying a cross following Jesus. That's exactly what the Bible tells us that we must do. In Luke 14:27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Unwittingly, what Simon is doing is Simon is modeling Christian discipleship. He is bearing the cross of Jesus with Jesus, and he's going to Calvary, to the place of execution. Now, Mark 15:21 says, "And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus." Now, why do I call attention to this? Because it not only mentions Simon, but it mentions two of his sons. Now, it's interesting that Mark would do that because Mark is writing to Romans. So he's writing to the Romans and he's injecting that, by the way, this is the Simon that has the two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Acts 13:1 gives another bit of evidence. It says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon," or Simon, "who was called Niger." Many believe that this is the same Simon that bore the cross. This is the Simon, and this Simon came to conversion through bearing the cross of Christ. He came to trust Jesus Christ through the bearing of the cross. Mark 15:21 mentions Rufus, his son, mentions Alexander. Then when Paul writes to the believers in Rome, in Romans 16:13, Paul says these words, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine." So what happens is that Simon, through bearing the cross, unexpectedly was converted and believed in Jesus. His sons came to the Lord. Rufus became a choice instrument of the Lord. It mentions Simon in conjunction with the prophets and the teachers. And Paul refers to his wife as his mother. So we have the conversion of Simon, his wife, and his sons, I believe, that are directly attributed to bearing the cross of Christ. You know, life has all sorts of crosses that are unexpected that we have to bear. Maybe you go to the doctors and he says, "You know what? Bad news for you. You got an illness that we have no cure for." Guess what? You've just been handed the cross. A relationship that's gone sour. Financial hardships. It can be all sorts of different things that can happen. A child that goes wayward. And right now, unexpectedly, you've been handed a cross to bear. What I love about this, when you read the gospel, Simon doesn't complain. I don't know what happened when he got home. He says, "Guess what I had to do? I had to bear a cross." Didn't say that. We don't know. All we know is that his life was changed. He wasn't the same person anymore. Neither was his wife and his sons. They became instruments of the Lord. Here's a man that went to celebrate the Passover, and he wound up meeting the Passover lamb. Here's a man that walked to the Via Dolorosa and found himself walking right into Scripture. His name's in Scripture. Let me ask you this morning, are you bearing a cross? Don't despise the cross. Don't try to run from the cross. Bear the cross. Let God do what He needs to do. I love that story of a pastor that finishes a service and a man comes up to him in a wheelchair. And he comes up to the pastor and he says, "Pastor, why did God make me like this?" And the pastor, with God's wisdom, says, "God hasn't made you this way. God is making you." And I believe the cross of Jesus Christ is in the process of making us. So what do we learn from the encounter with Simon? Let us not despise the cross and bearing it. It means salvation to our households and becoming like Jesus. That's what bearing the cross will do. Let's now look at the cross here in verses 33 through 38. Let's look at this cross, this crucifixion of Jesus. It says in verse 33, "And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull." Now, the term Golgotha is Aramaic, and the Hebrew definition of Golgotha is the place of the skull. But the Latin word for Golgotha is the word Calvary. This is kind of cool. If you say, "Where do you fellowship?" I fellowship at the place of the skull. That's where I thought about changing the bridge to a skull. Welcome to Calvary Rialto with a skull, with flames coming off it, of course. But really, that's what it is. That Calvary is the place of the skull. That's what it is. And it symbolizes his death. But for the believer, it symbolizes victory that God paid for my sin, paid for your sin. And so let's look at a picture of Calvary. I have a picture. We were there a couple years ago. Do you see the eye sockets, the nose and the mouth? This is commonly called Gordon's Calvary. And it's named after General Charles Gordon, who was a British general, and he discovered it in 1883. He was looking out through a window, and he was fascinated with the things of God, and he saw on the side of this hill the eye sockets and the nose, and he noted the definition of what Calvary meant, and he said, "This has to be it. It's just outside the city wall." Now, there's a good possibility that this is Calvary as the Bible describes it. Now, up above it is now a Muslim cemetery. But up above there is probably the place where Jesus was murdered. It's probably the place. Right off to the left is the tomb, the garden tomb. Now, as they began to dig in this area and they began to excavate the area, they found this super large water cistern. Now, that's important because if it was private, it would have been a very small cistern that held water. But this particular cistern is massive, so it was used to water a large area. And so the Bible describes a nearby tomb. So outside the city, the skull, the garden tomb nearby, it looks like this could be the very spot that Jesus himself gave his life for us. Now, you look down at the bottom, you see that the wrought iron fence. You know what's right there? A bus stop. That's a bus stop. It's always bothered me when I've looked at the bus stop. But you know what's amazing about it? Is when in a few moments we're going to look at John's gospel. And where Jesus was crucified was the crossroads. It was a place where people passed by so that they had to put the charges in three different languages because so many people were passing by where the cross was. So back then they had, you know, donkeys with CD players on the neck, and now, you know, you got MP3 players in, you know, in buses, you know. And so you got a bus stop. You had donkeys back then. But it was a crossroads. It was a place where everyone coming into Jerusalem would have to see the cross and would have to see the inscription above Jesus' head. Look at verse 34. "And they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." Now, gall is poison or an antidote, is what it is. Mark 15:23 says it was wine and myrrh. It was actually a concoction of several different ingredients. It was made by the women in Jerusalem, and it was basically a narcotic is what it was. It was the compassion of the women of that area to give this to people that were going to be crucified because it was one painful way to die. It was torture. So they offered Jesus this concoction, this wine, this narcotic, in attempts to help deaden the misery he's about to undergo. Psalm 69:21 says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." It's interesting that at his birth they gave him frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh, of course, is used in a burial sense. It's used to embalm. Well, Jesus was about to die. He was about to give his life. And so it's interesting, this concoction. Now, Jesus was unwilling to drink it. Why is this? Because Jesus in the garden already said, "I will drink the cup the Father's given me." So Jesus was unwilling to have any help from the world. He says, "I'm going to do this as the Son of God. I don't need the world's help. I don't need the narcotics and the sedatives of the world. I am going to take this cup that the Father has given me." But I think there's another reason. Jesus is going to be ministering from the cross. I think he wanted a clear head. He's about ready to lead one of the criminals to a relationship with himself. As he's on the cross, he's going to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Jesus is saying, "I don't want my mind clouded with all this stuff. I don't need this stuff. Whatever the Father has for me, I'll take it. He'll give me the strength, and I will endure it." Verse 35. And then it simply says, "And when they had crucified him." That's all it says. It doesn't go into a Mel Gibson dissertation and a description of what Jesus supposedly went through. And when you look at all four Gospels, none of them describe it. Why is that? Because every one of these authors knew what was involved. They weren't going to write about it. You know what another reason they didn't write about it? It's because people didn't talk about crucifixion in public. That was one of those subjects that you talked about behind closed doors. It was the most hideous form of execution. As far back as we can see, it was devised by the Babylonians back 500 BC, and it was perfected by the Romans in the first century. The Romans had this thing down to a science. And crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. If a person was a thief, they were never nailed to a cross for stealing. That's why this man that we're about to look at, they're called robbers, but in other passages, they're murderers. No one hangs on a cross for stealing, but they do for murder. They do for rebellion and causing riots, but very, very serious things. Now, in our society today, I think it's a great injustice that we just downplay executions. And when someone's executed, we put just this little thing in the newspaper, two little lines, so-and-so was executed. But back in Roman times, it was a real deterrent. I mean, when you walk by and you saw someone hanging on a cross, you go, "What happened there? That guy killed somebody. I don't want to do that." And I really believe that execution is a deterrent, because if you execute the person that's killed somebody, they'll never do it again. I believe it is a deterrent. Some of you don't get it. You'll understand. Just think about it. It is a deterrent. I think it's tragic today that we don't implement it more. We need to, because there's no fear of God in people anymore. They go out and murder and torture people, and they go, "I'll do 5 years." Shame on us. Shame on the court system. But it was a deterrent. A few years ago, we mentioned last week when Michael Fay there in Singapore stole traffic signs and he was caned. I'll never forget. I was there in Asia when they did it, and I was coming back. I was reading a Newsweek, and they were interviewing kids in the U.S. And they said, "Would you tag if you were going to be caned?" They said, "No way. No way, Jose." That's the literal translation. That's what they said. There's no way. There's no way I'm going to tag if they're going to cane me. So Rome knew this. So they reserved it for the worst of the worst. Now, what are the facts of crucifixion? Well, first of all, the person was placed naked on the cross. Now, you need to know that. When Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there naked. Now, why did he do that? So he could clothe us. He was there naked so that he might clothe us with his righteousness. The cross was laid on the ground and the person was laid on top of the cross and they were nailed to the cross. Their hands were stretched out and the spikes were driven through their hands. Then their feet were overlapped. A nail was driven through their feet into a block of wood called a saddle. Now, it's very clear that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Later on, he says to Thomas, put your hands to where the nails were. And it's very clear that Jesus himself was nailed to a cross. Thirdly, in crucifixion, the blood gathers in the abdomen, causing excruciating pain. So the person has to push themselves up in order to breathe. Now, you can imagine with Jesus' back lacerated, literally filleted, he's having to push himself up with his back rubbing against a rough, almost like telephone pole, in order to be able to breathe. And what eventually happens is the person suffocates because they don't have the strength to push themselves up anymore. Fourthly, the person becomes dehydrated. I read some of the accounts where historians said that people would go mad on the cross. They would begin to scream and curse. They would be seeing things. It was just an agonizing way to die. And the Bible says that they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. Psalm 22, 16 through 18 describes the casting of lots for Jesus' clothes. Jesus didn't need them. He was naked, so the soldiers took it upon themselves to make some money from his clothes. Verse 36, in sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there, and they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, notice that this charge was above his head, not above his hands. Now, you say, why do you say that? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus had one nail through both hands because his hands were over his head. Now, if that was true, they would put the charges above his hands. But this says above his head. And so when Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and they start saying Jesus died on a stake, not on a cross, tell them that that's incorrect. Because if that's true, why didn't they name the put the charges above his hands? Why is it above his head? That's just one of many problems that they have. They just have the liberty to just take and choose what they want in the Bible. And so it mentions here that they put it above his head, and the charge is, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, take all four Gospels, and each author puts a different part to the charge of Jesus. Each one, you know, Mark writing to the Romans, Luke writing to the Gentiles, Matthew writing to the Jews, John being the spiritual one that Jesus is God. You take all four Gospels and you boil them down, and this is the charge above Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was the charge above Jesus' head. Turn over to John 19:19, and I want to read something. Because John includes the fact that Jesus was hung at the crossroads to such a cosmopolitan area that they actually had to translate the charges into three different languages. That's how many people were passing by. This was the gateway. This is the Damascus Gate, the northern part of Jerusalem where Calvary was. So it was just outside the city walls. It was there at what's commonly called the Damascus Gate. And it's there that John 19:19 says, and Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Verse 21. And so the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Now, at this point, Pilate's had it with these guys, and he says, what I have written, I have written. Take a walk. It's done. That's what I'm putting. Well, at least he gets a little backbone to his jellyfish back. At least he got a little. He just says, what I wrote, that's it. That's just the way it is. Now, notice the three languages. It was written in Hebrew, which was the religious language of the people. The religious rejected Jesus, so Pilate made sure that the religious could read the charges against the king. It was written in Greek, which was referred to as the pagan or the Gentile language of its day. The Gentiles ignored Jesus. And then it was written in Latin, which was the language of the Roman Empire. The Romans murdered Jesus. I like Warren Wiersbe says, this is the first Bible tract ever written. The first Bible tract hung above the head of Jesus Christ, proclaiming who he is, what he came to do, right there before their eyes. Verse 38, and at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, who were these men? Now, let me kind of give you a general idea who they are. They probably were part of Barabbas' band of murderers. These guys were murderers. They were also called robbers. And so these guys were the ones that were supposed to be crucified with Barabbas, but Jesus took Barabbas' place. And I'm sure there's some animosity here. They're thinking, that chump got us into this mess. He skates, and Jesus takes his place. Innocent Jesus takes Barabbas' place. So you kind of sense there's some antagonism probably going on there. And most believe that that's who these two men are. We don't know for sure, but many believe that that's probably who they are. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So there's Jesus Christ in between two thieves. Now, when you look for Jesus, don't look in between the candelabras in a church or in a cathedral. Look for common sinners, and that's where you'll find the Savior. This idea that Christians don't want to rub elbows with sinners is insanity. How is the world going to know Jesus if we don't share it with them? Oh, I don't want to rub shoulders. I'll catch cooties. Well, you'll get over it. I mean, how are they going to know about Jesus unless we share with them, unless we invite them to functions and different things? How are they going to know? Jesus loves sinners. So what? The last hours of his life, where is he to be found? In between two criminals. I love that story, told before about the man that's dying, and his doctor comes in and says, well, you better get your family together, you're going to die. And so the man says, okay. So he calls his family and says, I just have two requests before I die. Bring my doctor here and my lawyer right now. So family brings the doctor and lawyer, and his dad says, okay, I want the lawyer on this side of my bed, and I want the doctor on this side, because I want to die just like Jesus in between two thieves. I love that story. That was told to me by a lawyer. Isn't that a great, great thing? But the point is this, where was Jesus in his last hours? Next to sinners that needed him. And as we're about to see, one of them is going to convert and it's going to come to the Lord. Look at verses 39 through 40. We got the spectators. Verse 39 says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. As one said, can't a dying man enjoy a little serenity? Here's Jesus dying. It'd be like someone going to the gas chamber and you're laughing at him and you're saying, it's just dead silence. So here's the Son of God that has done nothing. He's going to pay for the sins of the world. And here he is dying on the cross and people are laughing at him. They're joking. They're jesting with him. They're mocking him, verse 40. And saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Now, again, this is misquoting what Jesus said. But wait, Jesus said something similar. So that tells me that they heard the words of Jesus, but they missed the truth of what Jesus said. There's a lot of people that come to church and they hear what the Bible says, but they never understand what the Bible means. So they heard what Jesus said, but they misunderstood the truth that Jesus said. In John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He didn't say that I will destroy it. He says, you will destroy it. You will destroy my body. And so, again, they heard what Jesus said, but they misunderstood what Jesus said. Notice something else they say here in verse 40, if you are the Son of God. Do you remember that? That was back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 6. That's what Satan said to Jesus in the temptation. Oh, if you are the Son of God. So I believe that this quote, are you the Son of God, was coming from Satan himself. I think Jesus recognized it. The devil speaking through these spectators. The devil is speaking through them right now. The devil is speaking through my mother-in-law. Every time she comes over, I can always tell. The devil is speaking through this person. And it's kind of amazing because I think Jesus picked up on this because Satan said this to Jesus two times. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. So when they said, if you are the Son of God, I know who that is. That's Satan. That's Satan trying to hassle me in my last hours on earth. And Jesus recognized that. So what is the encounter with the spectators? The greatest need is to see that my sin placed Jesus on the cross. My sin results in judgment. Let us not be so critical of these spectators. Let us not be so critical of the Roman soldiers because it's us. Our sin is the sin that put Jesus on the cross. Number 5, verses 41 through 43, the religious. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. Now, I want you to note what they say. They say he saved others. He cannot save himself. Now, let's rephrase that. Since Jesus was to save others, he would not save himself. It's not that he could not, he would not. In order for Jesus to save others, he could not save himself. He was going to be the substitute for our sin. Now, this goes against everything that we are because we always think about saving ourselves. What about me? You know, we're always thinking, I'm going to save myself. Even much of the Christianity today is so personal, my personal walk with God. Any walk with God that is not a blessing to others, any walk with God that isn't a blessing and an influence to others is not Christianity. This personal stuff with Jesus that never influences and blesses others is not Christianity. Some people are a blessing when they come. Some are a real blessing when they go. So if you say to someone, am I a blessing? They go, they sure are. When you leave, it's such a blessing when you go, you know. But if we come and we bring the fragrance of Christ and we bring hope, we bring encouragement, then that's a good thing. That's a good sign. And so again, Jesus could not save himself and die for the sins of the world. He would not. He would not save himself. Because Jesus was going to sacrifice himself. He says, he is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. Not so. Back in Matthew 16:4, the religious kept asking Jesus for a sign. And Jesus said, there's one more sign I'm going to give you. It's right now. And here's the sign in Matthew 16:4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus was going to be in the earth, was going to be in a tomb for 3 days, and he was going to rise from the dead. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. Jesus says, you need nothing more than that. You need the death, burial, and resurrection of myself. That's all you need. You don't need anything else. And I can assure you, coming down off the cross would not have changed their minds. It wouldn't have changed a thing. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him, for he says, I am the Son of God. Again, this means they heard Jesus' words, but they missed their truth. That's the problem. So they heard what Jesus said. They heard the teaching of Jesus, but it never, ever turned into application. It never turned into an understanding of that truth. And so the encounter with the religious teaches us this. God is most concerned about our heart, not merely our actions. Religion always focuses upon the externals and neglects the internal. It's not so much what a man does. Here's the issue. Why are they doing it? This person does good things all the time. Why are they doing good things? So they can look good? So they can feel good? The real answer is they're doing it because they love Christ. They're doing it because they want to be pleasing to the Lord. Anything short of that is religion. It's externals. And then lastly, number 6, verse 44, the robbers. And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Now, the Bible teaches that both of these men were mocking Jesus, but near the end, one of them recognized who Jesus was. Now, I believe it was right after Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:40 says, "And the other answered, rebuking the other criminal, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" So here is a man that truly has been converted. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, not only did Jesus say, "You'll be with me in paradise," but this man admits that he's being punished justly. Anytime a person truly is converted, they don't make excuses for their behavior, and they'll say, "Whatever's coming to me, let it come." So when you talk with people in jailhouse conversions, you often don't hear that they're happy they got caught so they can change. You don't hear that. You just hear, "Oh, it's unfortunate what happened," but this man truly was converted. Now, what's this encounter with the robbers or the criminals teach us? That Jesus is always there for sinners. He rejects the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a homily on the Passion that I want to read to you, and it's so good. It says, "Let this image of Christ crucified be always printed in our hearts. Let it stir us up to the hatred of sin and provoke our minds to the earnest love of Almighty God." I pray that this thought of Jesus and the sufferings of Jesus burns in our heart, because it was my sin and your sin that put Christ through the cross. Now, by way of application, I want to again recount those 5 lessons that we learned from the cross. Number 1, an encounter with the soldiers, Jesus' mission was to forgive and soften callous hearts. Number 2, an encounter with Simon, let us not despise the cross and bearing it. It means salvation to our households and becoming like Jesus. Number 3, the encounter with the spectators, the great need is to see that my sin placed Jesus on the cross. My sin results in judgment. Number 4, encounter with the religious, God is most concerned about my heart, not merely my actions. And number 5, an encounter with the robbers, Jesus is always there for sinners. He rejects the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Are you embarrassed to admit that your sin put Jesus on the cross? I'm not, because I know it's true. My sins definitely put him on the cross. And I don't flinch when I say that. I know that. And when I look at the cross, it should cause me to say, I want to be holy. I don't want Christ's blood shed needlessly. I want to live for him. And if you don't have that same heart, then you know what? We're much like the Roman soldiers' hearts. We got a heart of stone that needs to become a heart of flesh. We need to have God break us of that this morning. We need to have humble hearts before God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out this day, Lord, to worship you through prayer, song, and the teaching of the word. And I pray now that we continue to worship by way of application as we now leave this place. I pray that these words would burn in our hearts, Lord, that my sin placed Jesus on the cross. I need to know, have I been forgiven of my sins? Has Christ paid my debt? And I pray that each one of us this morning would be assured of that it is so, or maybe it isn't so. So, Lord, speak to us. Convict us this morning if we've not trusted Jesus. And, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song of